Let us ask the Lord one last time to be with us as we prepare to hear his word. Oh Lord, we do pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would behold wondrous things out of your word. We pray that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. We are prone to wander, Lord, and we feel it. So unite our hearts. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not towards selfish gain. And we pray that you would satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love. Give us more of your Spirit, we ask, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, we do have blue Bibles on the table to my left, to your right. We have been studying the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and we haven't gotten too far yet. We are on Genesis chapter 1. This morning we will look at verses 26 through 31, and I do intend to spend 2 weeks on this text because it is crucial for a proper biblical understanding of who we are and who we are called to be in light of who God has made us. So hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. You cannot live effectively if you do not know who you are. A confused identity leads to a confused life, for who you are informs who, what you do, and why you do it. Without a firm conception of your identity, you will find laying hold of your purpose and value to be an elusive task, like trying to grip water in your fist. And sadly, I believe people in Western culture are currently experiencing a massive identity crisis. Of course, this identity crisis is not limited to people in the West, but here it takes on a unique hue. And as many people struggle to understand who they are, they are desperately searching for a sense of self-worth, for acceptance and love. I recently watched the film The Greatest Showman. I don't know if you've seen that. I love musicals, so I was happy that they finally made a new musical. And this show poignantly, I believe, portrays this identity crisis. The premise of the musical is very loosely based on the life of P.T. Barnum, who in the movie begins a show revolving around people who are different and therefore feel ostracized. And throughout the film, these participants are mocked, they're despised, and they're rejected because of their abnormalities. So at first, these people feel nothing but shame and embarrassment. But through Barnum's show, they eventually come to share in a sense of pride in their differences and maintain their self-worth. And one of the songs, these so-called freaks of the show, including a bearded woman, defiantly assert their dignity. The song begins, "I am not a stranger to the dark. Hide away, they say, because we don't want your broken parts. I've learned to be ashamed of all my scars. Run away, they say, no one will love you as you are. But I won't let them break me down to dust. I know that there's a place for us, for we are glorious." And then the chorus boldly declares, "When the sharpest words want to cut me down, I'm going to send a flood, going to drown them out. I am brave, I am bruised. I am who I'm meant to be. This is me. Look out, because here I come. And I'm marching on to the beat I drum. I'm not scared to be seen. I make no apologies. This is me." I'm sorry to disappoint you if you thought I was going to sing it for you, but that would not be enjoyable for anyone. Now, this song and movie accurately expresses two realities that we find prevalent in our culture. The first is that as you meet people, you often discover that many feel lost, bruised, and rejected, and are often filled with a sense of shame as they desperately seek to understand their identity and firmly establish some sense of self-worth. There is real confusion and pain. Confusion and pain that we should mourn and be sensitive to. Sometimes, as Christians, we hastily put everything into the category of sin and something that needs to be condemned. But we also need to realize there are just hurting people as well. As sometimes they're dealing with sin, and sometimes they're just dealing with a sense of being different and ostracized. The second is that our culture has erroneously taught that the way to deal with this lack of identity and resulting shame is to look deep inside yourself and simply celebrate whatever it is you find. Robert Bella calls this expressive individualism, and Tim Keller terms this the sovereign self. The narrative of the sovereign self, as Keller explains, goes beyond just trying to understand your own heart and desires to enthroning those desires. In other words, as you discover your deepest feelings and desires, the only right response is to do everything you can to realize them, no matter what opposition you face. The answer to shame, then, is to look inside yourself and champion whatever you find as good and beautiful, for that is who you are. What you feel is who you are, and therefore good. That's the narrative of the sovereign self. Now, over the next 2 weeks, I want to engage this modern conception of identity and consider how the Bible informs your understanding of who you are. Today, I will consider how human identity, value, and freedom are predicated on conformity to God's creation, design, and blessing as His image. And next week, I'll address how sin has affected mankind as God's image, as well as how the gospel addresses the resulting guilt, brokenness, and shame, and also restores your identity by grounding it in Christ. But this morning, again, we're going to consider how human identity, value, and freedom are predicated on conformity to God's creation design and blessing as His image. That's the main point. So Genesis 1 provides us with a beginning and foundation of a right understanding of mankind, just as it has with God and creation, as we've seen the last 2 weeks. Now the pace and structure of Genesis 1 make clear that God's creative works through the first 5 days have been building to a glorious climax. The narrative moves swiftly through the first 5 days, not allowing your eyes to linger too long on any one element of creation and overestimate its value. The narrative is not rushed, but it is intentionally brief. This changes, however, with day 6. At first, the 6th day rings with the familiar sounds of the first 5. God speaks His creative command, calling the earth to bring forth more living creatures to fill the dry land, just as He had created living creatures to fill the sea and the sky. But then the creation melody dramatically shifts, almost like a key change, and it begins to crescendo and slow down. In this way, Moses signals that something unique and significant is about to happen. When you're studying Hebrew narrative, one of the ways to try and see what's the main point is, what does the author give the most attention to? He gives more space here to the creation of man than he does to the creation of other creatures. Creation's glorious climax has arrived with the creation of mankind. Now, the uniqueness of this creative act is evidenced first by the previously unheard engagement of God's counsel. Unlike with God's other creative acts, before you hear God's command, you hear God's self-deliberation. See that in verse 26, which is yet another sign of God's special care and love for humanity. And this does not suggest that God was careless or haphazard in forming and filling the rest of creation. We've seen that God does everything deliberately and makes it good. But the expression of His deliberation here reveals how much more God cared for and desired this particular creature. Again, Moses is establishing how much God loves His people. Now, while God does not actually deliberate before He acts, God is pure act. This analogously reveals God's delightful anticipation in making man. It's like a husband and wife who are dreaming about the children they hope to have, and then they're preparing their home to make it safe and ready for the expected baby. In this way, God has dreamed of and prepared the world for the beloved children He planned to create. But, you might ask, to whom exactly is God speaking? In the very first sermon, we firmly established there is one God. He is one in His being, and there is no one else like Him. So why does He say, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness"? Well, some have suggested that God is speaking to a heavenly court. Whether it's other gods, though we've seen there are no other gods, or perhaps the angels, that doesn't make much sense since we're not created in the image of angels. Angels are creatures just like we are, so it can't be that. Or perhaps He's speaking to Him, referring to Himself with the royal plural of majesty that some kings would do in the ancient world, although there's not much evidence that that was happening at this particular time. So those suggestions just aren't that probable. What is, I believe, happening here is that God is speaking to himself. But the use of the plural hints for the second time that there are personal self-distinctions within the unified Godhead. Now the first hint came in verse 2. Do you remember when we read in verse 2 that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters? This hints that perhaps there's more to God than we at first think. And then here in verse 26 is the second glimpse of God's tri-unity, which the rest of the Bible will progressively reveal. Now, the uniqueness of this creative act is also evidenced by the special nature of mankind. See, every other creature is made according to its kind, which implies a fixed pattern and design prescribed by God. Mankind is likewise created according to God's fixed pattern and design, but it is not a pattern prescribed by God as much as it is the pattern of God himself. As John Murray writes, the pattern designed and determined is the exemplar provided by the character of God himself. Humanity is created in the image of God, and no other creature or creation shares this distinction. Furthermore, we need to see that the man and woman do not simply have the image of God, they are the image of God. And this is the beginning of an understanding of your identity. You cannot understand who you are until you recognize you are God's image. But what does it mean to be made in God's image and likeness? Well, I believe it essentially means three things, speaking broadly. Number one, it means you uniquely resemble God. Now, theologians have attempted to distinguish between image and likeness, as if these are communicating two different things about how we're created. But I believe they're essentially synonymous, with likeness further clarifying what God means when he says we're going to make man in our image. The Hebrew word for image most often refers to physical images in the Bible, such as carved or chiseled statues or idols. An example is the big golden image that you may remember from Daniel chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar has this golden statue made and everyone is forced to bow down and worship him. It is his image. The image was intended to look like and thereby serve as a representative or the king or God whose likeness it was. Now, the second term just means to be like or resemble. So, likeness is a good translation. Image teaches you that God is the archetype and you are the ectype. He is the original, you are patterned after him. And likeness reminds you that all of you is patterned after this original. So together, these terms generally indicate that mankind was made to resemble God. You are like God, although you are not identical to God. Now, it can be tempting to look for a precise definition of the particular way or ways that people are like God. I think that goes beyond this particular text. As the rest of Scripture unfolds and progressively reveals who God is and who man is, you discover many ways that you are like your Maker. You resemble God morally, mentally, spiritually, relationally, and even physically, which doesn't mean that God has a body, but means that your body depicts something similar in God. For example, you see with your eyes, you hear with your ears, you speak with your mouth, and this all resembles something about the God who sees and speaks and hears, even though he doesn't have eyes, ears, and a mouth. So God made your whole being, body and soul, to look and be like him. You are made in the image of God, which means you uniquely resemble God in creation. Other creatures and creations display vestiges of God, but only humans are the image of God. So number one, you uniquely resemble God. Number two, it means you have a unique relationship with God. Well, sometimes as you walk around in the store or the restaurant or have friends, you see people who remind you of someone else. You think, oh, you look really familiar. Sometimes you meet people and they look like someone famous. I had a friend in high school who I thought looked a lot like Jack Black, who's a comedian and actor. I remember one time checking out of a grocery store and someone said, oh, you really look like Adam Levine. I said, who's that? I guess he's a lead singer of a band and he's on The Voice, which my mom likes to watch, so I have to ask her who that is. But that's one way that people can look similar, but there's no relationship between these people. There's just a vague similarity. That's not the type of resemblance that we're talking about with God and man. You do not resemble God like a friend vaguely resembles a movie star. You resemble God in a way that indicates a more intimate relationship. It is the relationship of a parent and child. Your unique resemblance to God is an indication of your unique relationship with God. I want you to listen to what Moses writes later in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, because this establishes this relationship clearly. Moses writes, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." So he's going to start giving a genealogy of those who came after Adam. "When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created." So that's harkening back to our text this morning. But then Moses says, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth." So do you see the direct connection there? The same two words used to speak of man's creation in the image and likeness of God are used to describe Seth's creation in the image and likeness of his father. So the parent-child relationship is analogous to God's relationship with mankind. Luke, in the New Testament, even goes so far as to call Adam the son of God as he traces back the genealogy of Jesus. It goes from Jesus to his parents all the way back to Adam, who is the son of God. And this deepens your understanding of what it means to be made in God's image and to be like him. God is the creator of all things, but Moses describes the creation of man in such a way signifying there's something more in this relationship than just creator and creature. This is not the language of a painter painting a self-portrait. This is the language of a father begetting a son, of parents planning, conceiving, and birthing children. I cannot tell you how many people, as they've seen me and heard me preach and move up, they and know my dad, who also is a teacher and sometimes preacher, they say, "Oh, you just look and sound so much like your dad. You even move your hands like him." I like to clarify that I'm better looking, but they don't always point that out. But that's how it should be with God and his children. When people see you, when they hear you, they think, "Oh, that's like God. That's what God's like." This unique relationship is fundamental to your identity. So you can anticipate the great damage that the fall will create when this familial relationship becomes severed by sin. Just think of the great pain and loss of when a child is estranged from her parents, or children who don't know their parents or where they came from. There's confusion, there's pain that comes from such a reality. Sin cuts people off from the fundamental and defining relationship of their lives, which distorts and disrupts their understanding of who they are and why they are here. The desperate search for love and acceptance exhibited in so many lives is really a search for the relationship that was lost in the fall. We'll talk about that more next week. For now, it is clear that mankind was made to have a unique relationship with God. That's part of what it means to be made in God's image. Number three, you have a unique responsibility. So as God's image, you uniquely resemble God and you have a unique relationship with God. And this is why God gives the man and woman a unique responsibility. You and I were made to be God's vicegerents, meaning we are supposed to be his earthly representatives and exercise delegated power and authority on God's behalf. Now, God is the sovereign ruler of the world, but we rule as his representatives. You see in his self-deliberation how God says he will let man have dominion over all the other creatures in verse 26. And then he explicitly communicates this command in verse 28. As God's images, the man and woman are to rule, but they're also called to fill and subdue the earth. They are to be benevolent kings and queens who properly represent the benevolent king. This means they are to exercise the same loving care over creation that God does. Essentially, they are to be God's loving care for creation. They are given power and authority and control like God's, all the while remaining under God's authority, power, and control. And furthermore, they are to be God's presence on the earth. As they become fruitful and multiply in light of God's blessing, they are meant to fill the earth with God's good presence. Mankind's presence on the earth is meant to be a means of God's blessing to the earth. But again, as we'll see in a few weeks, instead of bringing blessing, mankind brought a curse upon the earth. So Genesis 1 teaches you that God made you in his image to uniquely resemble him, to have a unique relationship with him, and to function with a unique responsibility as his representatives. This is who you were made to be. You are God's image. And you cannot understand yourself and properly function in life until you embrace this reality. But how does this foundation for understanding human identity inform the way you think about yourself as well as others? Well, first, I believe it establishes the equal and inherent value of every human being. So as you think of yourself and others, you must understand that we all have equal and inherent value. For every human being is equally created in God's image. There are no exceptions to this rule. To be human is to be God's image. One person is not more or less God's image than another person. Although, again, we'll see next week that this image has been marred by sin and only can be fully restored in Christ. Still, this is one reason that it is crucial to uphold man's common descent from one original pair, Adam and Eve. Genesis is clear that every human being is descended from Adam and Eve, the first man and woman God created. These were not two hominids that the Lord just pulled out from a group of hominids and then reshaped these two in his image. The Bible teaches that everyone is descended from Adam and Eve. And just as God made them in his image, so they bore children who shared in that same image. Do you see that if we miss that and we just see, okay, there were all these, through this slow evolutionary process, all these different hominids, and you're descended from these hominids and you're descended from those hominids, you actually can make a rational, logical argument that some people are genetically superior to other people. This opens the floodgates for racism, for sexism, and all other kinds of isms. We cannot lose the biblical teaching here. And it never ceases to amaze me when people attempt to hold up philosophical naturalism in harmony with humanism. Can you not see that if the philosophical naturalism undergirding Darwinian evolution is true, then there is this logical argument to be made for all of these isms? Darwin actually used his theory to support racism. But the teaching of the Bible cannot support such evils, even when through the centuries some have tried to twist it to do so. There is one human race, and so there is no superiority or inferiority based on physical differences, including skin tone or sex. People from every tongue, tribe, and nation are descended from Adam and Eve and are likewise God's image. And you cannot read Genesis 1, 26, and 27 and miss that male and female are both created in God's image. Men are not superior to women in any way. They have the same value and worth. One is not more so God's image than the other. And therefore, every human being of every skin color, young and old, male and female, born and unborn, is God's image. And this truth affirms your inherent value. And it does so in three ways. First, it proves that you were planned. Your existence is not the result of random chemical interactions. You are not the product of chance. You were intentionally and purposefully created. You were not an accident or an afterthought. The God of the universe planned before the creation of the world to make you. What argument can can stand that denies your worth when confronted with the truth that God planned you? And from what we have learned about God, does he make mistakes? Absolutely not. Second, this truth proves you are loved and desired. God planned to make you because God desired to make you. God willed your existence. You are here because of God's good pleasure to form you. So are you looking for love and acceptance? Then look to the God who is love and loved the idea of creating you. Others may reject you, but if you turn to God in faith and repentance, he will welcome you, and he will not leave you as you came to him. As David prayed in Psalm 27, verse 10, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." That is truly a comforting thought. Do you see how this reveals your value? God did not need you in any way. As we saw last week, God does not create out of need. He creates for his good pleasure and glory. And it was his good pleasure to make you. I don't know many parents who are having children because they think, oh, these kids will just be so useful and helpful to me. Supposedly, children eventually become helpful. We have not gotten to that point in our family. We did not have these kids for their utility. We have them because we delight to have them. Listen again to David as he writes in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, and recognize that this is not just true for David. This is true for you. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God planned you and formed you because he desired to. And third, this shows your value, because being made in God's image reminds you that you are a reflection of his glory. You have worth because you reflect the one who is infinitely worthy. What determines the beauty of a reflection? Its beauty is determined by what or who it reflects. You are the image of God, and so you reflect him. He is beauty, which means you are a reflection of that beauty. To deny your worth and beauty is to deny that God is worthy and beautiful. Truly, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Every human being has value because every human being is descended from Adam and Eve and therefore made in the image of God. You were planned, you are desired, and you reflect the beautiful glory of God himself. So all of that is first helping you understand that knowing that you are made in God's image makes you realize that every human being is equally created in that image and has value. And second, this foundation for understanding human identity, it informs the way you think about yourself and others by teaching you that human freedom is found in the sphere of God's authority and not in your own autonomy. Human freedom is found in the sphere of God's authority and not in your autonomy. Again, Western culture promotes the narrative of expressive individualism and the sovereign self, which encourages people to look inside themselves and enthrone the feelings and desires they discover. And this suggests that it is you and I who determine ourselves. We determine who we are and how we will live. And according to this narrative, human freedom is only found in human autonomy. No one determines me but me. That is its mantra. But this is a tragic and deadly narrative, for it promises freedom at the same time it binds you in chains. Like the serpent's lie, it promises to make you more like God while making you less like him. For the narrative of the sovereign self attempts to make humans God, but you are not God. You are like God, but you are not him. So understanding that you are an image helps you recognize that you are a contingent being, fully dependent upon the one whose image you were made in. K. Scott Oliphant gives the example of a mirror image. He says the very existence of a mirror image is dependent upon the independent reality that is looking into the mirror. If that reality is removed, the image ceases to exist. So like a mirror image, you are not independent reality. You are not the one looking into the mirror. You are the reflection. As soon as we think that we are not image, but independent reality, we have a skewed and illusory vision of who we are. Dependent beings will ultimately flounder and fail when they attempt to live independently. How long will a newborn survive if she attempts to live independently of her mother? Not long. You will do no better when you seek to live apart from God. You may be tempted to think that your freedom and joy are found in autonomy instead of God's authority, but you would be gravely mistaken. God created you, and so he determines who you are and how you ought to live. So who did God determine you to be? This is where we conclude. Because there are many who would hear that and think, well, if someone else is determining me, that's oppressive, that's restricting. But who did God determine you to be? And you tell me if this sounds oppressive. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31 explains that God created you just like he did Adam and Eve to supremely enjoy him and image him in the world he made. Notice that God created Adam and Eve, and he immediately brings them into his blessing. And God blessed them, verse 28. You are made to enjoy God and all that he has given you. But this blessing does not come in the form of freedom from God's authority. It comes within the sphere of his authority. For God's blessing comes in the form of a command. The first words God speaks to Adam and Eve are words of blessing, and this blessing is spoken in the form of a commandment. I was recently at Together for the Gospel, and Ligon Duncan preached just an amazing sermon on this. And so if you can and have time, go to T4G's website, find this message by Ligon Duncan, and I promise you will be blessed. But he observed that the blessing Adam and Eve are brought into comes in the form of a command. And the command itself is a means of blessing. And this demonstrates that God's command to Adam and Eve in these verses are not intended in any way to condition God's goodness and favor toward them, but it is to show them where they will find this joy and fruitfulness. And this is a theme that we'll wrestle with throughout these opening chapters in Genesis, because it's absolutely crucial to understand. See, in our culture and in our own hearts, we often view command and love as mutually exclusive. I mean, think, if God loved me, he wouldn't tell me what to do. My kids seem to think that when I tell them what to do, it means that I don't love them, that I'm trying to restrict them in some way. But God gives you commands precisely because he loves you. His commands tell you who you are and where you must reside to experience his blessing. God is defining for you the loving limits within which you will know life and joy, and outside of which you will know only death and misery. But again, the commands are not to condition God's love, as Duncan points out. They are the sphere in which you enjoy God's love. They are not to make God favorable toward you. They are expressions of his favor. So obedience is not working so that God will love you. Obedience is living in God's love. Be fruitful and multiply and rule, God says. This is how you image me. Does that sound oppressive? That is freeing. God is essentially telling Adam and Eve, be who you are, which is who I made you to be, which is to be like me. Oh, do you see how important this is? Blessing, fruitfulness, joy, all of these come when you are who God created you to be. And when you seek to escape from God's command and determine yourself, you forfeit this blessing, fruitfulness, and joy. Freedom is not found in the autonomous self. Freedom is only found in the sphere of God's authority. Beloved of the Lord, you were made to image God. That is your identity and purpose. And it is only when you are who he made you to be, which is to be like him, that you will find value and freedom. Your identity, value, and freedom are predicated on conformity to God's creation, design, and blessing as his image. Yes, sin has marred that image and created a massive identity crisis in human hearts. But as we will see next week, hope is not lost. In Christ, you can be who God made you to be and once again live in the sphere of God's blessing and love. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Oh, we thank you that you planned us, you formed us, and you desire us. And Lord, we mourn that there are so many people who we interact with every day who do not understand that. And so they seek for what only you can give, but they seek it in other places. I pray that as we grow in our understanding of who you have made us to be as your images, that we would grow in joy and humility, that we would wonder that you have made us so wonderfully, and we would gladly help others come to see this same truth in Christ. May you be glorified. May we find inexpressible joy. It's in his name we pray. Amen.